Welcome to Prophetic Ministries, a nonprofit organization committed to the preservation, proclamation, and proliferation of God's present truth message for these last days. Join us now as Pastor Stephen Bohr presents The Rapture, Hoax or Hope, Part 12.
Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's advance to verse 4. It says about this Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Do you remember the little horn speaks what against God? Speaks blasphemies against God. Now we find another characteristic. It says here that this power is going to be a blasphemous power that demands worship. Let me ask you, in Daniel chapter 7, does the little horn blaspheme against God? Does the beast of Revelation 13 speak blasphemies against God? And by the way, the definition of blasphemy in the Bible is an individual who claims to be God on earth and a power which claims to be able to forgive sin, being a mere human power. So in other words, we have to look for a system who claims to have the representative of Christ on earth and who claims that this system has the power to forgive the sin of human beings or the sins of human beings. You don't have to look very far to discover such a system. And so it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is what? That he is God. And if you read Protestant works today on Bible prophecy, they'll say, this is the clincher. See, it says that he sits in the temple of God. And the temple of God is the Jerusalem temple. And so at some point, the Jerusalem temple has to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist has to sit over there. There are several problems with this idea. First of all, when the Lord Jesus entered the temple, according to Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, the literal Jewish temple, the last time that Jesus entered the temple at the triumphal entry, Jesus, it says, entered the temple of God. And then Jesus cast out the money changers and he said, this is my Father's house. But then Jesus gives several teachings in Matthew chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. And when he reaches the end of chapter 23, when the leaders have not paid any attention to him, they've rejected everything he said, Jesus leaves the temple and he says, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it was no longer my Father's house. It was no longer God's house. It was whose house? It was your house. And then Jesus spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Furthermore, we need to understand what the Apostle Paul means by the temple of God. Don't you think it would be a good idea to let the Apostle Paul explain the Apostle Paul? Or do we let Tim LaHaye, do we allow Hal Lindsey, do we allow Jack Van Impe to tell us what the temple of God means? The fact is, folks, that the Apostle Paul never once refers to the temple of God as the literal Jerusalem temple over in the Middle East. Let's allow Paul to tell us what the temple is. It's not a literal temple in a specific location. It is a spiritual worldwide temple composed of believers. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. Remember, hold your place there in 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's begin our reading at verse 19. He's speaking here about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer outcasts, you're fellow believers in the covenant, you're included as God's people today. And then he says in verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And now notice this. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the what? Chief cornerstone. Is the chief cornerstone of the temple that one that's going to supposedly be laid in the Middle East? Are those foundations that are going to be laid literal stones that are going to be set down in the Middle East to build the temple? No! The Apostle Paul says the foundation stones are the apostles and prophets, that is the writings of the Old and New Testament. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And who are the stones that are built up the walls of the temple? Notice verse 21. In whom, that is in Jesus, all the building fit fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, says that we are the living stones that are built up. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together. Are we built together? Are we part of that temple? Yes, we're the stones. What are the foundations? Apostles and prophets. What is the chief cornerstone? Jesus. What is the Shekinah? Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Who is the Shekinah glory today? The Spirit. And where is the Spirit today? Where two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus. Let me ask you then, is this temple a worldwide temple? Yes. So must those worshipers, Israel, be a worldwide Israel? Must this Antichrist who sits in the temple be a worldwide Antichrist system who sits in the temple? Yes, it's just so simple, folks. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that this is not the literal Jerusalem temple. It is a spiritual temple. In other words, Christians would never guess that the Antichrist is right in their midst because they're looking to the future, to the Jerusalem temple. And therefore, they cannot see the fulfillment of prophecy because they're looking in the wrong place. Are you with me? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. And let's go to verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth. There was something that was withholding. Now this word, withhold, is the Greek word katecho. It means one who holds back. One who holds in check. One who binds. In other words, in the days of the Apostle Paul, this Antichrist existed, but he was what? He was restrained. He was being held back. He was being held in check. He was suppressed. But at some point in the future, he was going to be revealed. Now, who is this mysterious restrainer? Well, let's go back to verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth. In other words, what's restraining him? Did the Thessalonians know what was restraining him? You know, most conservative writers on Bible prophecy today say that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And they say, but when the church is whisked off to heaven, then the Holy Spirit no longer is with the church, and so the Antichrist can have free reign. Now, my question is, if this restrainer was the Holy Spirit, why didn't Paul say so? The Apostle Paul really kind of beats around the bush. He's very indirect in his reference. Obviously, there's something here that he wants the Thessalonians to know, but he doesn't want the general public to know. He says, you know what is withholding. I don't have to tell you that. I told you before, but he doesn't write about it. Why the secrecy? Why not just come out if it's the Holy Spirit? It wouldn't have been any problem for him to say that it was the Holy Spirit. The fact is that this restrainer is not the Holy Spirit. Now notice once again verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Let me ask you, was there a time at which the Antichrist was going to be revealed in God's prophetic calendar? Yes. What was that time? Listen. First of all, going back to Daniel 7, you have a dragon-like beast. That dragon beast rules for a while. After it rules, what comes out on its head? 10 horns. In other words, this kingdom is going to be divided. But then, at the very precise time that God has indicated, what is going to come up among these 10 horns? A little horn. Now remember also Revelation chapter 13. You have there a dragon that tries to slay Jesus when Jesus is born. That's the Roman Empire. But it says that that dragon beast has what? 10 horns. See, the same as Daniel chapter 7. And then in chapter 13 and verse 2, it says that this dragon with 10 horns gives his throne and his power and his authority to the beast. And then the beast rules how long? 42 months. So has a time been established for God for this power to be manifested, and has a limit been placed to his period of rulership? In Revelation 13, in Daniel 7, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. No doubt whatsoever about it. It's very, very clear. Now let me ask you, what would happen if a Bible commentator tried to change the occasion when this power was going to arise and said that this Antichrist was going to arise in the future when the Antichrist arose in the past? Would you call that the changing of the time? Remember, we discussed this issue? If somebody says that the Antichrist is some future individual who's going to sit in the Jerusalem temple, but the Antichrist already rose early in the history of the Christian church, then that would be a changing of the time of the manifestation of the Antichrist. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. In other words, the little horn or the man of sin thought that he could change the times that God has established. In other words, he's going to be revealed in this time. And at that time is when the first, the dragon beast with the ten horns, what? Ceases to rule, and the little horn now comes to rule for time, times, and the dividing of time, 42 months or 1260 days. Now go with me to verse 7, and then I'll read you some interesting statements from the early church fathers. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity," by the way, that word iniquity is anomias. Some of you might have versions where it says, "the mystery of lawlessness." Explicitly says lawlessness. "The mystery of lawlessness doth already work." Is the Antichrist already working in the days of the Apostle Paul? Is he fully manifested? Or is he waiting his time? The time that has been established in God's prophetic calendar. He's waiting, right? Until the time. And the time will come when the restrainer is what? When the restrainer is removed. So it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," it's the same word, "he who restrains, he who holds back, he who suppresses, he who holds in check, until he be what? Until he be taken out of the way." Must there be a restrainer taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be fully revealed and manifested and unveiled? Yes. Now the question is, who is this restrainer? Well, we don't have to look very far. Practically all of the early church fathers who were living during this time when Rome was fragmenting into the ten kingdoms believed that the restrainer was the Roman Empire. Practically all of them believed the emperor specifically and the empire more generally was holding back the manifestation of the Antichrist. That's the reason why Jerome, who lived in the 350s approximately, 330, 350 after Christ, he said to the Christians, "Let's pray that God will preserve the integrity of the Roman Empire." Imagine that. Rome was persecuting the Christians. Not at this time, but had persecuted the Christians. And Jerome is saying, "Let's pray that the Lord will preserve the integrity of the Roman Empire." Now allow me to read you some statements from some of these early church fathers. Very interesting. First of all, Tertullian. He lived from 160 to 240 AD. He says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders must hinder until he be taken out of the way." What obstacle, now he comments on this, what obstacle is there but the Roman state? The falling away of which, by being scattered into ten kingdoms, shall introduce the Antichrist upon its own ruins. Did you catch that? He says that the restrainer is the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire is ruined, the Antichrist will be revealed. Tertullian also states the following, "The very end of all things threatening dreadful woes is only retarded by the continued existence of the Roman Empire." Lactantius, who lived in the 4th century AD, said this, "The subject itself declares that the fall and ruin of the world will shortly take place. Except that while the city of Rome remains, it appears that nothing of this kind is to be feared." See, as long as Rome remains, no problem. Then he says, "But when that capital of the world shall have fallen, and shall have begun to be a street, which the Sibyls say shall come to pass, who can doubt that the end has now arrived to the affairs of men and the whole world? It is that city, that only, which still sustains all things." Cyril of Jerusalem, another church father, lived from 318 to 386 AD, said this, "But this aforesaid Antichrist is to come when the times of the Roman Empire shall have been fulfilled and the end of the world is drawing near." Ambrose, who died in 398, said this, "After the falling or decay of the Roman Empire, Antichrist shall appear." Chrysostom, who died in the year 407, said, "When the Roman Empire is taken out of the way," notice the terminology, similar terminology of 2 Thessalonians 2, "when the Roman Empire is taken out of the way, then he," the Antichrist, "shall come. And naturally, for as long as the fear of this empire lasts, no one will willingly exalt himself, but when that is dissolved, he will attack the anarchy and endeavor to seize upon the government both of man and of God." Finally, Jerome, who died in the year 420, said this, "He that letteth is taken out of the way." By the way, the Roman Empire at this time was fragmenting and was just, being carved out by the barbarian tribes. He says, "He that letteth is taken out of the way," referring to the Roman Empire that is falling. And he says, "And yet we do not realize that Antichrist is near." He says, "It's happening before our eyes, and people don't realize that the end is near." Now, allow me to read a very interesting statement that I found. And this statement is by Edward Cardinal Manning. Now, allow me to tell you something about Cardinal Manning. He was originally an Anglican clergyman. He lived from 1808 to 1892. But he converted to the Roman Catholic Church in the year 1851. And in 1857, the reward for becoming a Roman Catholic was that he received the cardinal's hat. In other words, he became a Roman Catholic cardinal in the year 1857. And he says this statement, and he doesn't even realize that he's really making a commentary about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Istanbul today. He says, "Now the abandonment of Rome was the liberation of the pontiffs." That's interesting. But it gets even more interesting. He continues saying this, "Whatsoever claims to obedience the emperors may have made, and whatsoever compliance the pontiff may have yielded, the whole previous relation, anomalous and annulled again and again by the vices and outrages of the emperors, was finally dissolved by a higher power. The providence of God permitted a succession of eruptions, Gothic, Lombard, and Hungarian, to desolate Italy." This is the barbarian invasions. "And to efface from it every remnant of the empire." See, he's saying that Rome was torn apart into these kingdoms. Then he says this, "The pontiffs found themselves alone," because Constantine had moved the capital to the east. So he says, "The pontiffs found themselves alone, the sole or the only fountains of order, peace, law, and safety. And from the hour of this providential liberation," notice the terminology, "when by a divine intervention the chains fell off from the hands of the successor of Peter, as once before from his own, no sovereign has ever reigned in Rome except the vicar of Jesus Christ." So he speaks about the liberation of the pontiff of Rome. He speaks about the chains falling off when the capital of the empire is moved. In other words, when the empire falls, the chains fall off the Roman pontiff, and now he begins to rule in the place of the Roman Empire. That is the picture that is provided by Bible prophecy. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, because there are still some exciting things that we have to study. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now letteth," that is, restrains, "will let until he be taken out of the way." Was he taken out of the way? Yes, he actually literally, physically moved the capital to the east. And that left the pontiff, the Roman pontiff, free to operate in the west. The chains fell off, as Cardinal Edward Manning says. And now I want you to notice what we find in verse 8. It says here, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let me ask you, did this Antichrist exist in the days of Paul? Was he wanting to manifest himself? Would he be manifested at his own time? Would he rule for a period of time? Would he be destroyed eventually by the brightness of the coming of Jesus? Yes. Can this be an individual? It cannot be an individual. It has to be a system. When is he going to be destroyed? He's going to be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Now, I need to tell you something about that word coming. It's the Greek word parousia. Have we found that word before, parousia? Yes, we have. Now, why is this important? Because we're going to notice in verse 9 that the Antichrist is also going to have his parousia. The word parousia means coming. Let's go once again to verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, or the brightness of his coming. And now verse 9 is going to go back to something that happens before the Antichrist is destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus. Notice verse 9. Even him whose parousia, same word, is after the working of whom? Of Satan. Now, do you know what the word working is here? It's the Greek word energeia. What word do we get in English from energeia? Energy. In other words, is the Antichrist going to have a parousia? Is he going to have a coming? Must it be before the coming of Jesus? Sure, because he's destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. So if he's destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, how could he have a parousia after that? In verse 9, he's going back and he says, before this system was destroyed, this wicked one had a counterfeit what? Coming, which was energized by whom? It was energized by Satan. And what did this Antichrist do when he manifested this false second coming? It says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Do you know that there's only one other verse in the whole Bible that uses those identical three words, power, signs, and wonders? Let's go back to that verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Here it's speaking about Jesus. And by the way, the King James does not translate these three words the same way, but believe me, there are the identical three Greek words. Semeion, teras, and dunamis. The same three words, and they're the only verses in the New Testament that use these three words. So we must connect them. Chapter 2 and verse 22 says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in this counterfeit second coming, these signs, these miracles and wonders are performed through the energy, not of God, but through the energy of whom? Through the energy of Satan. Are you understanding me? Is there going to be then a counterfeit second coming of Christ? Yes. Is the Antichrist, and by the way, I believe it's the devil himself in this case, is the, because the real Antichrist is Satan, isn't he? And the Bishop of Rome is only his deputy. But let me ask you, is this Antichrist going to perform the same miracles that Jesus performed? Is he going to perform the wonders that Jesus performed? Is he going to perform the very signs that Jesus performed? And where is he going to perform these things? On the earth. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, if they say to you that he's in the desert, don't go. If they say to you that he's in the inner rooms, don't go. Because the coming of Jesus will be like a flash of lightning that flashes from the west even unto the east. So also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He will be seen in the air, in the skies. So Paul begins this passage, don't miss this point, by saying that we will be gathered to whom? To Jesus. But the passage ends by saying that the Antichrist is going to walk where? On earth, and he's going to counterfeit the second coming of Jesus. How important is it then for us to understand how Jesus will come? It's a matter of life and death, folks. And those who love a religion based on signs and wonders and miracles and speaking in tongues and emotions and feelings and jumping up and down and dancing on the stage and all of this modern rocky music and things like this, they will be deceived in an instant. Because only those who are founded on the truth will remain firm. Now let's continue here very quickly. It says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now why do they perish? Notice, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Where is the problem? Why are people going to be lost? Because they did not receive what? The love of the truth. How important is truth? It's a matter of life and death. Do people want the truth today? No. They want to come to the worship service to have fun, to have a good time, to give them a lift, to give them a high. You know, but the preaching is not at the center of most worship services today, because people today live in a society which believes in relativity. All truth is relative. You know, your truth is fine, my truth is fine, everybody else's truth is fine, all roads lead to heaven, you're okay, I'm okay. People just don't want to confront the truth, the fact that there is objective propositional truth. And here it says that those who perish will perish because they did not receive not just the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be what? That they might be saved. Notice verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong what? Delusion. Actually, it's not God who deludes them. It's not God who deceives them. God, by allowing it, it's spoken of as if God did it. In other words, what God in the Bible permits is attributed to God, even though God does not do it directly. But because they did not want to receive the love of the truth, God says, I'm not going to force you. Okay, you can receive a strong delusion. Now notice, verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now I need to say something about this. It does not say in the King James that they should believe a lie. It says that they should believe the lie. Not lies, not a lie, but the lie. The question is, in the context, which lie? Which is the lie that has just been spoken of? The counterfeit second coming of Jesus, because they followed signs and wonders and miracles. Are you with me? Because they did not want to receive the love of the truth, and where is truth found? In the Word of God. Your Word is truth. Because they did not want to receive the love of the truth, they received a strong delusion that they should believe the lie of the counterfeit second coming of Jesus. And verse 12 says, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is understanding this issue of the Antichrist a matter of life and death? It most certainly is. And most of the Christian world is oblivious to what the issues are, to where the battle is going to take place, who this system is, and what the issues in the great controversy are all about. And it falls upon us, folks, to let people know. They might not want to listen, but we must absolutely let them know so that they can come out on the Lord's side. We cannot allow people just to believe the lie. They have to know the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. They have to come to love the truth. Because the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is preparing a crown of righteousness for all those who love His appearing. But if you don't know about His appearing, you're going to receive the wrong Jesus. The counterfeit Jesus. And so folks, let's study. And let's share these people with those who are languishing and puzzled in this world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this clear message. We ask, Lord, that You will help us to help others to understand these issues. And Lord, help us to fall in love with the truth. Help us to fall in love with Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for having been with us and for answering our prayer, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message is copyrighted and has been brought to you by Prophetic Ministries. Join us next time for Part 13 of The Rapture, Hoax or Hope. For further information, call 1-800-78-BIBLE. That's 1-800-782-4253. Or visit our website at propheticministries.net.